We have been doing a sermon series on the life of Elijah and Elisha. And today we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 2. And I got to say, this is the story that I have been the most excited to preach. This is the story where Elijah, the prophet, transfers his ministry to Elisha. It's the story of Elisha as Elijah's successor. And I want you to know, this story is a prophecy. It's actually one of the most important prophecies in the Bible for the coming of Jesus. And we're going to see the amazing, like astonishing connections and details between the story of Elijah and Elisha and the coming of Jesus. So with that in mind, let's read the text. This is page 4 in your bulletin. We're actually going to circle back and read the earlier passage of the call to Elisha in 1 Kings 19, and then we'll read 2 Kings chapter 2. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And Elijah left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And Elisha returned from following Elijah and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is 2 Kings chapter 2 now. About if you match up all the timelines and all the king chronologies, about 18 years has passed. Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, so the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. This is the word of God. So I have 2 points. First, we're going to look at this call to discipleship and the call to Elisha. And then we're going to look at the main meat of the sermon, which is this prophecy of Jesus. So first, the call to discipleship. So we're going to look at the call to Elisha. And we're going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And you remember the setting. Elijah is at Mount Sinai. And he's feeling very discouraged. He's feeling overwhelmed by the task. And then God speaks to him in a still small voice. And he designates Elisha as his successor. He says to Elijah, go find Elisha. So in the next story, in the next scene, he finds Elisha, the text says, with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, a yoke is 2 oxen with a driver. And so if you do the math, 12 yoke of oxen, that's 24 oxen with 11 drivers, and Elisha is the 12th. What does that mean? Elisha is a very wealthy man. He's a millionaire. And so Elijah comes and throws his cloak on Elisha, and the cloak is the symbol of his prophetic office. And so Elijah is calling Elisha to be the next prophet, to be his successor. Now, how does Elisha respond? He first asks permission to say goodbye to his parents. And here, Elijah seems rather cold, almost rude. He says, what is that to me? And then you see this again in our next story. As they're traveling through Israel, Elijah keeps saying, stay here, almost like he's trying to shake off Elisha. And the reason is because the call to ministry he's trying to show is full of hardship and suffering. It's not a very attractive job. And so he's testing Elisha. He's saying, will you persevere? But that's not what I want to focus on. What I want to focus on is notice what Elisha does next. He says goodbye to his parents, and then the text says he slaughters his oxen, all 24 animals. He uses the yoke as firewood. He cooks the meat, and then he throws what must have been the greatest party in the history of that village. What is he doing? He's liquidating his assets. He's giving away all of his wealth to the people because there's no going back. He's burning his bridges. There's no returning to his old life. He is 100% in. He is totally committed. And you might say, that's very interesting. The story is pretty intense. It's a very radical, kind of extreme. But that's talking about ministry, talking about pastors and missionaries. Surely, this is not addressing ordinary Christians. Well, there's a very interesting story in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, Jesus is going around and he's calling people to follow him. And the people respond by giving all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons why they can't follow Jesus right now. And in verse 62, almost certainly Jesus is referring to and he's thinking about this story of Elisha's call. And in verse 62, this is what he says, listen. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, no one who does not drop everything for me is, but who keeps on plowing his fields, like keeps on doing what he was doing before, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, if Jesus had said, is fit for professional ministry, then perhaps Jesus is talking about being an apostle or being a pastor. And then you might say, wow, ministry is very demanding. You have to sacrifice a lot. But Jesus does not say that. He says, it's fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Jesus is not talking about professional ministry. He is talking about the Christian life. He is talking about simply being an ordinary follower of Christ. He is saying, just like Elisha gave up everything to follow Elijah, I want you to give up everything to follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. So let's think through the implications of this. Does that mean that we should sell all of our possessions and go into full-time ministry? And the answer is no. And the reason is because if you remember several weeks ago, we talked about this. There are many parts of the body. In the church, we all have a different role to play. Some of us are called to full-time ministry, but most of us are called to work in the world. But all of us are called to some kind of ministry in the church, and all of us are called to the Christian life. And so when Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow but looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, he is talking about the priority of the Christian life. He's saying, I want you to put me above everything else in your life. I want your highest allegiance. I want your utmost devotion. He is saying there are no half measures to being a Christian. No half measures. I have lived in the Bay Area now for about 20 years. I first came to the Bay Area. I'm from L.A. When I came to college, and I just fell in love with the nerdy bohemian culture of the Bay Area. The Bay Area is my people, right? But I have lived in other areas, other cities, and I have to say, there's no place like the Bay Area. The Bay Area is a super competitive economy. Everyone is hustling. Everyone has to constantly optimize their time just to keep up, just to pay the bills. And the temptation when you live in this culture is to try to fit your devotion to God into an already packed schedule. But what that really means is that God gets the leftovers. God gets whatever is left of your time after you do everything else that you have to do. But I want you to listen to me. Jesus will not accept second place in your life. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, listen to what Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I know that sounds really harsh, but there's a couple of things you need to understand. First of all, when Jesus says to hate, it's actually a Hebrew expression. It's a very vivid Hebrew expression. That means that by comparison, you love less. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to love your family. I want you to be devoted. I want you to be committed to your family. The Bible is a very pro-family book. But he's also saying, I want you to love me so much more than your family, that by comparison, your love for your family looks like hate. And then the second thing you have to understand is that in the ancient world, there was nothing more important than your family, right? In a traditional culture, you lived for your family. Your whole world was wrapped up in your family. And so you have to understand that in that context, right, Jesus is speaking in a traditional culture. What he's saying is radical. He's saying even your responsibilities to your family is subordinate to my call. And so what Jesus is saying, therefore, is I want the first, and I want the best of your time and your energy. I want you to put me at the center of your life. I want you to make me the one non-negotiable in your life that you will not compromise on. And because I am this immovable pillar in your life, you're going to have to somehow fit everything else around me. And how do you know if you're doing that? Well, let me give you a test, and it's an uncomfortable test. The test is ask your spouse or ask your best friend and say to them, you know me best. So based on your observation of how I live, what do you think is the most important thing in my life. And whatever they say, that's the truth. And the question is, would they say it's Jesus? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says this, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." If Jesus has died for you, then you have been bought with a price, then your whole life belongs to Jesus. You owe Him your whole life. There's no other way. So that's the first point. Elisha shows us what devotion to Christ looks like. The second point is the prophecy of Jesus. All right. So the most important question is, how do we know? How do we know that Jesus is God? How do we know that Jesus, we should give Jesus everything in our lives? And one of the arguments, one of the main proofs in the Bible is prophecy. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. And the story of Elisha as the successor to Elijah is one of the main prophecies in the Bible for Jesus, and it's astonishing. It's breathtaking in the details. So let's go through the story. 2 Kings chapter 2 is Elijah coming to the end of his earthly life and ministry. And at the end of his life, there's this final miracle where he's taken up to heaven in chariots of fire. It's a very famous scene in the Bible. But before that moment, they're journeying through Israel. They cross over the Jordan River. Elijah uses his cloak to separate the waters. It's reminiscent of the story of Moses, right, separating the Red Sea. And so this whole dynamic of Moses and Joshua is being evoked. But in verse 9, Elijah says to Elisha, "What would you like me to do for you before I'm taken from you?" And Elisha says, "Please give me a double portion of your spirit." And it sounds arrogant. It sounds like Elisha is saying, "I want to be twice as great as you." But you have to understand the cultural context. In the ancient world, the eldest son received a double portion of the inheritance. And so what Elisha is saying to Elijah is, "I would like to be your son. I would like to carry on your ministry as your eldest son would." And then the next thing that happens is that Elijah is carried up to heaven in chariots of fire. And as modern people, we read that and we say, "Oh, that's kind of cool. It must have been an amazing imagery." But that's because we don't understand the imagery. In the ancient world, a chariot is not just something that you go on a ride in the park. A chariot is an instrument of war. You get in a chariot for battle, to kill and to destroy. But it's more than that, right? It's a chariot of fire. And we see this throughout Elijah's ministry. Fire from heaven is a sign of what? It's a sign of God's wrath and God's judgment. So put this together. This is one of the most terrifying, frightening images in the Bible. It is a picture of God coming down from heaven, enveloped in fire, as a divine warrior coming to judge the world. That's the image. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 15 through 16. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." So that's the imagery. And this is a perfect encapsulation of the ministry of Elijah. Elijah's ministry was a ministry of judgment, of wrath, of spiritual battle with Ahab and Jezebel. And even though King Ahab and his son Ahaziah are now dead, we know that Jezebel still lives on. And their second son, Jehoram, still lives and in fact reigns as king of Israel. And therefore, as Elijah is being taken up, the work is incomplete. It's still not yet done. And therefore, he transfers this ministry to Elisha to complete the judgment. Do you understand? To bring justice to this wicked family, and then to finally restore justice and peace to Israel. And so Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak, and then just like Elijah, he parts the Jordan River. And this is, again, an echo of Joshua. If you know the story, Joshua parts the Jordan River with Moses' staff. And what this shows is that the spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha, and Elisha will finish what Elijah began. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of the sermon series. You know, we're only halfway through, if you could believe it. There's much more to the story. But here's my question. How is this a prophecy of Jesus? How can this be one of the main prophecies for the coming of Christ? Well, the first thing you can notice in the story is that Elijah does not technically die. Right? In the story, he doesn't die, but he's taken up into heaven alive. And in fact, he's the only person in the Bible this happens to, except Enoch. And with Enoch, the account is very spare. Genesis 5:24, we're given a single line. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all we get. But with Elijah, we get this very vivid, very dramatic story, where he's taken up to heaven, still alive. Now, what does that mean? Well, maybe one implication possible is that this means that Elijah can return. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Malachi is writing. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. And he writes the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And if you read the last book, and you get to the last chapter of the last book, and then when you get to the last verse in that last chapter, there's a prophecy. And in that prophecy, Malachi says, Elijah will return. And so I want to read to you Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. This is literally the last thing God says in the Bible, and then 400 years of silence. This, Malachi says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, first of all, what is this great and awesome day of the Lord? This is something that all the prophets talk about. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. It's a day when God will wipe out all evil and injustice and overthrow every wicked ruler. And peace and justice will be restored in the land. This is the way Malachi describes it himself in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Notice the fire motif. The day of the Lord is a day of burning. Now, in the prophets, this is important, this day of the Lord is closely connected to, it is associated with the coming of the Messiah. And the reason why is because the Messiah is this great Jewish king, right, in the line of David, and he will wipe out the enemies of Israel, he will throw off all of the oppressors, and then he will bring justice to the land, right? There could be no justice without the king. And so in the prophets, the day of the Lord is the coming of the Messiah. They are one and the same thing. Do you understand? And therefore, Malachi is giving us a very specific and very detailed prophecy that before the day of the Lord, before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will return. That's the prophecy. Elijah will be a forerunner to the Messiah to prepare the way. Elijah will be like this messenger that goes before the king, trumpeting the return, the coming of the king. This is what Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, that's Elijah, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, I want you to know that this prophecy of Malachi is cited in each of the four Gospels. The Gospels are those four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In each one of them, the centerpiece of the introduction is this prophecy of Malachi. And according to the four Gospels, the return of Elijah, this prophecy, is fulfilled in John the Baptist. How do we know that? There are several clues. Let me go through them for you. Number one, how do we know that John the Baptist is Elijah? First of all, John looks like Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. Elijah dresses very distinctively. If you remember in the last story, King Ahaziah's messenger comes back. He encounters this man who gives him this prophecy of doom, right? Ahaziah, you are going to die. And Ahaziah says, describe him to me. And when he does, he immediately knows who it is because nobody dresses like Elijah. This is the way 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 describes it. He wore a garment of hair. This is what was so unusual. You would never wear a garment of hair because the hair would just like poke into your skin. It would be very uncomfortable, very like gross feeling. You would wear garments of, you know, a flax or a wool. So it says, he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. John wore a garment of camel hair and a leather belt. Okay? So John looks like Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. He's wearing the Elijah outfit, okay? Like a superhero almost. The second thing is that John had a very similar ministry to Elijah. Remember, what did Elijah do? He confronted the evil of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And then we saw in the story that Ahab is kind of passive. It's Jezebel who really calls the shots. And then it's Jezebel who's plotting to kill Elijah. And then you have John the Baptist. What is his ministry? He confronts the evil of King Herod. And then Herod puts him in prison. But Herod visits him every day because he's intrigued. He likes listening to John the Baptist. But Herod has an evil queen named Herodias. Herodias sends in her daughter to do this little dance, and then she demands John's head on a platter. And so you have almost identical ministries, almost identical adversaries. Clue number three, Jesus explicitly says John the Baptist is Elijah. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. Number four, like Elijah, John anoints a successor. And do you remember where he does it? Okay? So Elijah transfers his ministry to Elisha where? At the Jordan River. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist where? At the Jordan River. In both cases, the heavens open up. Elijah sees chariots of fire coming down from heaven. John the Baptist sees a dove descending down from heaven. Elisha says, give me a double portion, which is the inheritance of the firstborn son. John hears a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. Listen to him. Even the names are parallel. Elisha in Hebrew, it's pronounced in Hebrew Elisha. Eli means my God. Sha means salvation. So Elisha means my God saves or the Lord saves. Jesus' name, you may know this, comes from the Greek New Testament, which is Yesu. Yesu is the Greek version of his Hebrew name, which is Yeshua. By the way, it's the same name as Joshua. Yeshua, what does that mean? Yah is the shortened version of God's name, Yahweh. And Sha means salvation. Yeshua means the Lord saves. And so you have the same name, you have the same location, you have the same ministry, you even literally have the same clothing. Are you starting to get the picture? Jesus is Elisha, John is Elijah, and just as Elijah points to Elisha, John the Baptist points to Yeshua, to Jesus. Everything is parallel. Everything is repeating itself. So what does that mean? So what? Let me lay out a couple of implications. First of all, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus came in accordance with the scriptures. Hundreds of years before his birth. Malachi was written about 400 years before the time of Christ. The events of Elijah and Elisha are about 800, 850 years before the time of Christ. So hundreds and hundreds of years before it all happened, the details of his birth, the details of his ministry are all laid out in the Old Testament in pretty astonishing detail. And so that there is no ambiguity, the Old Testament says there will be a forerunner to the Messiah. Elijah will return to prepare the way. And I want you to know that this is not the only prophecy. There are dozens and dozens of other prophecies that are very specific, very detailed, that talk about the location of his birth, the circumstances of his birth, the identity or the circumstances of his mother, the nature of his ministry, the conditions and manner of his death, his impact on the world. These are not just sort of one or two kind of vague prophecies, but again, there are dozens and dozens of prophecies like this. And I want to say that this is unique in the history of the world. I love history. I was a history major. I cannot think of another historical figure in world history whose life and death were so precisely predicted like Jesus. Hundreds of years before it happened. This is a big deal. And, you know, this is an argument that used to be used much more, used to be much more prevalent in the early church, although it is not so much talked about now in the modern church. But I think it's worthwhile for us to consider. This is what the scripture is pointing to. And as Christians, we should marvel how everything works out, how everything fits together. Secondly, this shows us the divine authorship of scripture. So please indulge me. I want to take you back to your high school English literature class. In high school English lit, there's a literary device called foreshadowing. And what is foreshadowing? Foreshadowing is where the author drops little hints at the beginning of the story at how the story will end. Okay? So for example, Harry Potter. If you've read Harry Potter, you know that in book one, very early on in the book, there's a scene where Harry is talking to a snake at the London Zoo. And when you read it at first, you think, oh, this is, you know, this example of his magical powers. It shows that, you know, he deserves to study at Hogwarts. But later in book two, you realize it's actually a very special and unique skill called Parseltongue. And it's the secret to how he opens the Chamber of Secrets. And then, as you keep reading the series, you learn more and more that actually it's a significant sign that points to how Harry and Voldemort are like intertwined. There's this deep connection so that by the end of book seven, you realize what a hugely significant moment that scene is where Harry's speaking to the snake. So that at the very beginning of book one, you have this hint of how the whole story will end. Now, how is this possible? How can this sort of elaborate foreshadowing How is that possible? And the answer, of course, is because it's written by one author. If you know the story, J.K. Rowling, she's this impoverished single mother. She's riding on the train. The idea of the story comes to her. She jots it all down, the whole plot line, so that she's not making the story up book by book, but it was all planned out from the beginning, so that when you read all seven books, it is a single, unified, cohesive story. Because why? It is by one author written over 10 years. That's Harry Potter. How do you explain the Bible? The Bible is written over 1,600 years across multiple continents in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, by over 30 different human authors. How do you explain this level of foreshadowing in the Bible, which is far more detailed, far more elaborate than Harry Potter? How do you explain the sheer specificity of the details hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened? Did the writers coordinate with each other? Did they write notes in the margins of their manuscript? You know, make sure this happens, make sure John dresses like this. The only reasonable explanation is that just like Harry Potter, the Bible has a single author. That behind all the human authors across the centuries and languages and cultures, there is one divine author. That the Bible, 66 books, dozens of different genres, all kinds of stories, all kinds of timelines under different, empires, rise and fall. It's all a single unified story, and it's all about Jesus and Him saving the world and renewing it. Otherwise, what is your explanation? Let me say one last thing and then we're done. I want you to know that Jesus both fulfills prophecy, but He also subverts the expectations of prophecy. There's a very interesting place where John the Baptist, he sends messengers to Jesus. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. And he sends messengers, and he's in prison, and he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, this is very strange. Why is John asking this? Shouldn't he know? Didn't he baptize Jesus? Why is he beginning to doubt? And the answer is he's languishing in prison. And he's about to die, and it doesn't make any sense to him. Because the ministry of Jesus is not what he expected. It's not the ministry of fire and judgment that he thought would happen. This is the way John himself describes Jesus' ministry at the very beginning. Luke chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, listen to this. "I baptize you with water, but He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." And so John is asking Jesus, where is your winnowing fork? When are you going to separate good and evil and then burn the evil? Where are the chariots of fire? When are you going to crush your enemies, a.k.a. the Romans and their minions, King Herod and Queen Herodias? And this is how Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." This is a summary description of Elisha's ministry. And we will see that starting in January, we're going to look at the life of Elisha. And what Jesus just said here is a list of all of Elisha's miracles. Lepers are cleansed. That's 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman. The dead are raised. That's 2 Kings chapter 4. The Shunammite woman's son is raised from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, I'm doing all the miracles. I'm doing all of Elisha's miracles, but on a greater scale. And so Jesus is saying, I am the one. But John says, yeah, but where's the fire? Where's the judgment? And this is where the ministry of Jesus far surpasses the ministry of Elisha. Because Jesus did bring the fire. He brought the true fire of God's judgment and wrath. But he did not bring it upon his enemies, but upon himself. And on the cross, he bore the punishment and the wrath for our sins. This is the greatest message conceivable. That God so loved the world. And he looked down into this world that he created. And he saw human beings just tearing at each other with violence and greed and just a world full of cruelty and hatred. And then rather than raining fire down on us in judgment, which is what we deserve, he came in Christ and he bore the wrath and the judgment for us in our place as our substitute. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. If Jesus died for you, if you believe that, if you accept that God took your place and suffered in your place, then what? You owe him your whole life. Everything belongs to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the most important question of human existence is surely this. Is there a God? And what is our relationship to him? Your word says that there is a God. You are the creator of heaven and earth. And our relationship to you is that we are a rebellious and lost people. We are sinners mired in the pit, blind and lost. But in Christ, you redeemed us. You reconciled us to yourself. How shall we respond to this good news? Help us to give ourselves to you unreservedly, with our whole hearts, with all of our lives, holding nothing back. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.